This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we're commencing a series of studies on the Holy Spirit. And in view of various movements that we see around us in the Christian world, this study is going to be one of great importance. It used to be said, up to comparatively recently, that it was practically impossible to get a serious study book on the Holy Spirit. But that is not true today, because if you go to any Christian literature shop, you'll find the shelves flooded with books in connection with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's quite obvious as to why. The Pentecostal movement and those who we may term neo-Pentecostalists have brought this matter right to the fore. And so we must face up to it. This is a very, very important study. First and foremost, because it obviously touches the Godhead. And we then have got to face the fact that this study is going to be profound, it's going to be difficult, simply because we are trying to consider God. And what a subject! This great transcendent God, who's not limited by time or place, who's almighty, who's entirely beyond us, who throws out even in this book of his, a challenge. To whom will you liken me? And what can you liken God to adequately? The answer is you can't. There isn't anything that adequately sets forth God. So what we shall have to do is to go to the only book that makes him known at all, which is the Bible, of course, the Word of God, and note exactly what is said about the Holy Spirit. Now, in many of these study books on the Holy Spirit, one feels that a great deal of usefulness has been lost because the writers are simply using a translation. They're simply using the Authorized Version or the Revised Version or one of the modern translations. But to do the study properly, we've got to go to the original. After all, it was the Holy Spirit who wrote it. Holy men speak as they were borne along, said Peter, by the Holy Spirit. He is the author of this book. And I can only find out anything about him by looking carefully at the book. But looking carefully at what he has written in the original languages, of course. Now, let's look at the word Spirit to begin with. When I tell you that there are 383 occurrences in the New Testament, and something like 374 occurrences in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Ruach and the Greek Pneuma, you've got something like 757 occurrences of the word Spirit in the Bible. So at least we've got to say that we've got plenty of material to work on. And I'm not going to promise you, friends, that you're going to look up, or I'm going to look up, 757 references. But I simply mention that to let you see what a profound subject is, what scope there is for study in this great doctrine in connection with what we term, because we don't know how to put it any other, the other way, the third person in the Trinity. We're going to say something about these words later on. We've got to use them with care. Otherwise, we shall be making tremendous problems for ourselves. Now, one difficulty that has always stood out to me, and I think anybody who thinks about it can see this. Sometimes when you read our English version, you will see the word Spirit with a capital letter, capital S. And most people will say, well, this obviously means the Holy Spirit, with a capital S. But many times you'll see the same word with a small s, Spirit. What does that mean then? And when do we use a capital S and a small s? Have you ever thought of that? Because when you've just got the word Spirit in the original, without the word Holy in front of it, you see, dozens, scores of times, ought it to be rendered with a capital S? Does it refer to God, the giver? Or does it refer to his gift, Spirit? Now that's important, isn't it? Of tremendous importance. Now the only work that I know that made a serious attempt at trying to face up to this was a work which now is quite old, but I believe it can still be obtained very fortunately through being reprinted, and that was Dr. Bullinger's The Giver and His Gifts, where he goes through every verse in the New Testament with the word Spirit in it, and notes whether it should be rendered with a capital S, whether it's the giver, or whether it refers to his gift. Now, this is what we've got to start sorting out, isn't it? Otherwise, what grounds have we got for making the study? If we're going to mix up the giver and his gifts and not sure which it is. Now, you see, even the authorized version varies because, as you probably know, there are different editions of the authorized version. And if you look at some of these editions, you'll find sometimes they render the word with a capital, sometimes with a small, so they're not sure how to do it. And you'll find just the same thing with the revised version. Well, I think people would probably say to me, well, if that's so, how am I to settle it for myself? Well, let's face it, friends, sometimes you won't be able to settle it, for sure. I shan't be able to settle it, for sure. But in many cases, the context will settle it for us. It's not merely just taking the verse out, but seeing its setting, what's leading up to it, and what's going away from it. That'll very often make it quite clear as to whether it's the Holy Spirit meant, or what he's giving his redeemed children, Spirit. And of course sometimes we find this word, Spirit, especially in the Old Testament, used of those that are not believers at all. For instance, the word ruach, spirit, is used of animals. They have a ruach, a spirit, a breath of life. Because there's one thing in common between the animal world and man: we all breathe. All of us. The breath of life. Ruach. Of course, now we can start making wrong deductions, as many have. And said, ah, but you see, the special spirit that God breathed into Adam was immortality. But, we should say, well, who said so? And how do you get it? Because it's exactly the same word that's used both of Adam and animals. In this respect. Although there is one word in the Old Testament that is kept, I think, except with one reference to man alone. And if you're interested, and you use your Young's Concordance or your Strong's in connection with the original, it's the Hebrew word neshama. But that in passing. I'm merely mentioning all these things so that we get out into our minds what a breadth, what a big subject this is. I don't want to make anyone feel more or less hopeless before we start. So that we say to ourselves, well, am I going to get anything out of this at all? Well, friends, I hope we are going to get something out of it. I think at the end, what we're going to say, there's still a lot we've got to learn. There's still a lot we've got to wait for God, the Holy Spirit himself, because he's the revealer, after all said and done. He's the one that opens the eyes. He's the one that sheds light upon the book that he himself has written through the instrumentality of men. And so this is all very much to the point, you see. But I think we'll have to say there's still some things which we're waiting for him to teach us. So before you start throwing at me all sorts of problems as to what I've said, would you be good enough just to wait until we finish the series, and then if anyone has any particular problem, well, we'll do our best to look at it honestly fairly and squarely, and if we can't answer it, we will say so. I think it's quite foolish, and I've said this many times, for any Bible teacher to give the impression that he's got the answer to all the problems that can arise. Well, then if he has, then he's more than human. That's all I've got to say. He must be God himself. No, we shall still have our problems, and there's a verse that always sticks into my mind, where the Apostle Paul said, "Now we see in a glass darkly." We see puzzlingly. It's an enigma, the Greek says. We're only seeing partially. Haven't got it clear yet. Not in every particular. Some of it's clear, but not all of it. But then, and he means on the other side in resurrection, then I shall know fully, he said. Now I know in part. Then fully. So do let's keep that with all our Bible studies. You see, a lot of people feel, or they think, if they put a question to you that you can't answer, they've sort of floored you, and you haven't got any knowledge. Not so. You simply say, yes, you can floor me, simply because I've only got partial knowledge. And, of course, you could do the same thing to them. You could ask them a question which they wouldn't be able to answer. But that's just silly. Let us remember that at the end of all our searching of the Word, we are not going to have the last word. But we do hope the Holy Spirit himself is going to shed his own light on this study that we're going to have, and we'll have a better conception of how he stands to us in this dispensation, and what we can look forward to him to undertake for us. Now we come to this question of the Godhead, and perhaps on this word Trinity. This is a terribly difficult subject, you know, to talk about. The people who are Unitarian, who deny the deity of Christ, love to come up with the argument the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Nor is it. But then there are all sorts of things which are not in the Bible as words, but the fact is there. That's the point. It's not whether the word is there, but is it a fact that there is a threefold revelation of God in the Bible? And the answer is yes, although the Bible never uses the word Trinity. And this is one of the favourite arguments of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. But then I would turn round to them, and I would say to them, well, one of your favourite words, theocracy, that's not in the Bible either. Now then, you see, anybody can do this and say, this word is not in the Bible. Friends, the point is the fact in the Bible, that's the thing. That's the thing we've got to face up to. Now, the scripture does make it quite clear that the Holy Spirit is, now how am I going to put it, a person, a distinction in the Godhead. Let's look at one or two scriptures, shall we, to get this quite clear first. Because we mustn't keep the book shut. Out of these 757 references, we've got to look at one or two, anyway. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to the fifth chapter of the Acts. The fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This is a solemn chapter where two believers are judged through the ministry of Peter, Ananias, and Sapphira. But the solemn context does help us to get some conception of the Holy Spirit. Now let's read from verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, there's something that's helpful to begin with. One verse, verse 3, says he's lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4 says he's lied to God. So God and the Holy Spirit must be one, mustn't they? So we can say definitely that the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of God. Come down a little lower in verse 9. Peter now talks to the wife. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" To tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Two things then stand out in this context. One is that the Holy Spirit is God. And as such, he must be, of course, now here's this word coming, but I've got to say a little about it in a moment, I suppose, a person. He's something more than a power, because you know there are quite a number of theological conceptions that refer to the Holy Spirit as merely being a power, God's power. Not, as we should say, a person. But look, you can't lie to a power. And Ephesians tells us and warns us that we're not to grieve the Spirit. You can't grieve a power. I don't care how great the power is. We can think of atomic power, which is very much before in the present day, but you can't lie to it. You can't make it sad. You can't grieve it. You can only grieve a person. You can't do despite to atomic power. But Peter says you've tempted and you've done despite to the Spirit of grace. So then here's two things that we learn straight away about the Holy Spirit. That he's God, he's a person, he's a personality. Now, Trinity. What does the word mean? It just means three, of course. Oh, says the Unitarian, you people, you believe in three gods. You talk about God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you don't believe in one God at all. What you've really got is three gods. In other words, they accuse us of being tritheists, which is a different word than the word Trinity. Three gods, it just means. Now, is this the revelation of the Bible? Does the Bible countenance the idea there isn't one God but three? One called the Father, the other called the Son, and the third called the Holy Spirit. But the answer is it doesn't. For if there's an emphasis anywhere, it's on the unity of the Godhead. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. From the very beginning, in the north, one, thou shalt have no other gods but me, says God. There's only one. One God. Of course, the trouble comes, you see, because we can't understand how you can have one God and yet have three, now then, persons. Because with us, you see, the word person is synonymous with an individual. Somebody that's separate, and that's where we fall down. Because primarily, this word person did not mean a separate individual. It comes from, straight from the Latin word persona, and it just means a mask. Because you know, in all the early plays, the Greek plays, they were all played through a mask. All the characters spoke through a mask. You couldn't see the actor. All you could see was the mask. And that is the basis of the word person. It really means to sound through, persona, to sound, to speak through a mask. What do we deduce then from that? Well, some people have gone to the other extreme. And they said, oh, I see, it is one God, and what he's really doing is playing three parts. Like an actor playing three parts. The parts being the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does that satisfy the revelation of Scripture? No, it doesn't. I mean, we've got to be very careful not to go from one extreme, three gods, to one God merely playing three parts. You see, that was the error of someone that was called Sabellius in the early centuries. I believe he was after truth, and I believe he barely stumbled on it. But that's what he actually taught. He was so keen to stress the unity of the Godhead, which the Bible certainly does. You come to the New Testament, right in the middle of that unity that's expressed in Ephesians 4 is what? One Lord. You can't have two Lords. You can't have two gods. You can't have two fathers or two sons or two... There's only just one God. And yet it's more than playing just a role, if we may put it. That's taking this word person, of course, in its original meaning, and forcing it on every occurrence of the word in the Bible. And that's where people have slipped up, of course. So now, you might say to me, well, what is the truth? Where are we going to stay? We've got to get somewhere in the middle between these two extremes. Friends, the answer is this, as far as I can see, you can't express it because there is no word, as I know, in any language to express it. Now, I know that's not very satisfactory. You say, well, that's an easy get out to say, well, there's no word to express it. Well, anyway, I'll challenge you. I'll put it to you. You tell me one then, because I want to learn. I want to know. You tell me. If you don't use the word person, what can you use in its place? You see, we use the word person of an individual, three persons. We mean three separate individuals. The person of the Godhead, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit. Three different individuals? Three different gods? No. One God. Oh, I think we can begin perhaps to realize what Paul meant when he said, great was the secret of godliness. All this is a big secret, he said. In other words, it's so big that you and I can't fully understand it. It must be, because you're dealing with such a big being, such a tremendous being, God. God himself was manifest in a human form. Well, even that you can't fully understand. I can't. How could a limitless God be manifested in a helpless baby in Bethlehem? You explain that to me. See, all the time we're facing this fact that we're dealing with a limitless being that we can't fully grip. So that all I can hope to do, friends, in this series of studies, is to go as far as Scripture reveals, which will not answer every problem, let's face it. Even this question of the deity of Christ, which we face from time to time. I always feel it's wise, and I always say to people, when I'm discussing this subject, that when we faced it out from the Word of God, we have not got complete understanding. Let's face it, we haven't. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and it's recorded in the 11th chapter of Matthew, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. That's to say, nobody completely knows him in all his fullness except the Father. Well, what's the good of human beings then saying, all these people that talk about, they know all about Jesus and Jesus and that and the other. It's no problem to them. He's just a good man, or he's a great teacher, or he's this, all they know all about him. But that's not the Christ of Revelation. That's a Jesus they've made up out of their own heads. It's an intellectual Jesus. It's another Jesus that Paul wrote or warned the Corinthian church about. Another gospel. Another Jesus. I've lately been writing articles for the Breen Expositor on 2 Corinthians and come to the chapter 11, where the apostle is forced. He said, I'm sorry, but you've made me do a foolish thing. I'd much rather never have done this, but seeing you challenge me and you've challenged my authority, which the Lord Jesus Christ has given me, you forced me to do it. I've got to boast now. I've got to tell you what I really have been given by Christ and how my ministry compares with all the false ones that tell you that they're better than me. That's what Paul is saying, in effect. You see? And in that chapter, he talks about another gospel, another Jesus. And friends, it's so up to date. You see, this has gone on ever since. This is a challenge, I believe, to every Christian, to everyone who reads, to everyone who listens, over the wireless, television, reading. When people talk about Jesus, when they talk about Christ, who is this Christ and Jesus they talk about? Is it the Jesus of the New Testament? Because it will conform what the New Testament says about him in every detail. But if it doesn't, then it's not the Christ. It's another Jesus which they're just making up. It's a Jesus of their imagination. And I'm so afraid, it's true to say, that in many a pulpit today, it's another Jesus that's being preached, that bears no relationship to the true Christ at all. And, coming down to our subject, it's another Holy Spirit that's being put across, in many cases, that doesn't bear any relationship with the Holy Spirit that's revealed in this New Testament. And in these days of darkness and difficulty, I say this is a challenge, and we've got to face up to it, friends. Our one answer is to get back to the Word and only go as far as the Word reveals. And we've said it doesn't reveal completely. It can't do that, and it doesn't. So the wise person says, I'm going just as far as the Bible tells me and shows me, and I'm going no further. So how can I sum up what we've seen? There is one God. There's not more than one. Next time I'm going to take you to the Old Testament and see how this is tremendously stressed. God will not have the conception of there being another God. He says, there is none else beside me. My glory I will not give to another. There's only one God. And when you read, as we shall see, that the Father honours the Son, and the Son honours the Father, and the Holy Spirit honours the Son. It's all true. And yet, it isn't three gods doing it one to another. This is this manifestation of the Godhead in these three ways for our redemption. Interacting. I don't know how to use words. I'm going to stumble and say all sorts of funny things in this series, I feel sure, at the end of it. Because I can't find words, you see, to properly express it. Interacting is all I can think of in the moment. Because the last thing I want to bring before you is that there are three gods, or merely just one God who, when we're using the word Spirit, or the word Son, or the word Father, does not relate to him as God. They do relate to him as God.